If you cultivate it and keep it, that's basically the same thing. So that sounds, it's a redundance at Genesis 2:15. It says, Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it. Well, now how do you keep a garden? Well, you cultivate it. You take care of it. So, wait a minute, we got two words that mean the same thing. Ah, but we don't. The second word in the Hebrew is shamar, S-H-A-M-A-R, and it means to guard. And if you think about it, our word keep sometimes means to guard, doesn't it? So it's just a matter of reading keep there and thinking something agricultural instead of realizing that keep means to guard. And they should have translated it, and I don't know of any English translation that does translate it as guard, but that's exactly what it means. Now, what does Adam have to guard it from? See, Lucifer has already sinned and rebelled against God. Lucifer's out there in the universe trying to destroy, trying to defeat God. He cannot, he never will, but he thinks he can. That's the distortion of the self. See, we're the same way. We think that we can pull one over on God. We think that we can fool God. We think we can do things our own way and somehow find happiness and peace in this life. We're only kidding ourselves. And we can never kid God. We can never pull the wool over His eyes. You can never hide from Him. We think we can. We try. And all we do is feel the misery of the lifestyle that we've chosen. Keep here, shamar in the Hebrew means to guard. Guard from what? Guard from evil. The evil that's out there. And lo and behold, you all know what happened. It wasn't too long before here comes evil in the garden looking for somebody. Finds Eve and starts to attack Eve. God's a liar. Did God indeed say that you can't eat from all the trees of the garden? Eve said, well, you know, He said we can eat from all the trees, but just leave that one alone. Because if we take of that one, we will die. And Satan said, you shall not die. God's a liar. He's hiding something from you. He's keeping something from you. Now, Eve was not a sinner. But Eve listened to this invasion. She should have been guarding the garden from this invasion. Anything that would attack God, anything that would malign God, anything that would impugn God, anything that would hint that there was something wrong with God. God has lied. You will not die. She should have immediately said, hey, you're out of here, buddy. But no, she listened. Why? Because it moved within her the concept, the idea that, hey, maybe there's something better out there. Now, can you think and realize how stupid that is? I've got everything I need in the garden. I've got apples, I got oranges. An apple wasn't the fruit on the bad tree, by the way. I've got apples, I got oranges, I got pears, I got plums, I got pomegranates, I got all these different things. I got all kinds of pets. I got a loving man. Maybe there's something better out there. You've heard of the phrase, grass is always greener on the other side, right? Well, that's man's mentality. We think that. We've got it good, but maybe there's something better. That was the temptation. God is keeping something from you. And probably everyone knows the result. Satan said, you won't die. Look at the tree. It's good for food, just like all the others. And three, it's going to make you wise. It's actually going to make you just like God. So Eve took a look at this tree and she said, she considered, it's pretty. It's a very attractive tree. Fruit looks good. And there wasn't anything, it wasn't poison fruit, by the way. It was good fruit. The issue was not the fruit on the tree. The issue of the tree in the middle of the Garden of Eden The issue of that tree was one thing and one thing only. Obedience. Obedience. God said, I'll give you anything you want. Just do what I say. And if there is free will in creatures, if a creature is a free moral agent, call it volition, it requires a test. Free will always requires a test to demonstrate the very existence of free will. And that's what that tree was. A test. Are you going to worship me? Are you going to obey me? Are you going to love me? And it wasn't as though it was something that God was keeping from them because they had everything they needed. A test of obedience. Eve disobeyed, took the fruit, took it to Adam, said, Adam, check this out. Tastes good. Not only that's going to make me wise. How do you know it's going to make you wise? Well, the snake told me it's going to make me wise. Can't look at the fruit and say that it's going to make me wise. She got that from Satan. Adam looked at the woman. Beautiful. Hey, you got your concept of a beautiful woman. That was Eve, okay? Looked at the woman. Remembered all the wonderful times he'd had with this woman. Looked at God. Looked at the fruit. And made a choice. Paul tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 2 that the woman was deceived. The woman was tricked. Someone comes up to you and says, that guy's a liar. It's not true what he said. I mean, you can listen. You can, oh, is that really right? You know, I'll have to give that some thought. She did. She gave it some thought and she fell for it. She was tricked. She was deceived. 1 Timothy 2, Paul tells us, you know, Eve was deceived, but Adam was not deceived. He was not tricked. He looked at the woman, he looked at God, and he said, see you later, God. And he chose the woman. Which, of course, is what man does has done ever since, huh? And as a result of that, both Adam and Eve became sinners in God's eyes. He kicked them out of the garden. He said, You don't have the authority to rule in this garden anymore because you have released your authority. You've relinquished it. How did they relinquish their authority? By sinning. To whom did they relinquish their authority? To Satan. Satan took over the authority of the earth. Paul tells us he's the god of this world. Jesus calls him the ruler of this world. Only because God has allowed it. So in other words, Satan won a temporary victory over God. Or what we might say, an apparent victory over God. Because Adam and Eve lost their relationship with God through sin. They lost their rulership over the garden, over the earth. They were kicked out of the garden and Satan took over. But God told them, as they were kicked out of the garden, he said, I'm going to provide a savior. I'm going to provide a redeemer. I'm going to provide a deliverer, and he is going to defeat Satan. He's going to undo the damage that Satan has done to the human race. But in the meantime, before that savior comes, you're going to have all kinds of kids. Both of you. Only problem is, Eve is the one who gets them. So Eve is the one who has to bear the brunt of the childbearing. The man has to bear the brunt of taking care of the woman and the children. And from the beginning, that was it. Woman, you take care of the children. Man, you take care of the woman and the children. You make sure they have their food. You make sure they have their shelter. You make sure they have their comforts. You go out there and work the sweat of your brow. You work your fingers to the bone. And what do you get? And that's your job. And that's tough. We say, hey, today is not so tough, you know. Well, it's relative. The primary pressure of the man doing, making the living is mental. It's not physical. It's mental. the woman's pressure is physical. Oh, excruciatingly physical. The bearing of children is not a pleasant thing in the process of it. But most women will tell you afterwards it's forgotten. And they hold that baby in their arms. They forget all the pain and the discomfort. Some of them. Some will say, never again, never again. And then, why do we have so many big families, you know? Well, they say, well, it's the man's fault. The woman's pressure is physical. The man's pressure, although it sometimes can be rough and tough out there fighting the elements, it's primary mental. Because always in the back of his mind, is my wife okay? Are my kids okay? What can I do to make it better for them? It's mental. And so we often think, well, it looks like the woman got the worst of it. Not necessarily. Maybe physically, but not mentally. And I'm not suggesting that the woman doesn't have any mental pressure either. And I, just like I suggest that the man doesn't have any physical pressure, but it's obvious that the physical pressure is greater for the woman than for the man. But the soul pressure is greater for the man than for the woman. At any rate, to study all of that in detail would take forever. We don't have the time for that. But in the process of teaching them what the effects of their sin was upon them and upon their children, upon the human race, they were all going to be born now with this tendency to rebel against God, this sin nature. Adam, you got sin now, and guess what you're going to do with it? You're going to give it to your children. So when you recognize the presence and the severity of the sin nature within you, say, thanks, Dad. Thanks, Mom. Because it comes through physical birth that you got it. And then you can all go back to far, far, far back as you want to Adam and say, thanks, Adam. Nice job. But God did not leave us without hope. He did not leave us helpless. He said, I'm going to provide someone, a Savior, a Deliverer, to undo the damage that Satan has done, to reverse the effects of sin. The effects of sin is that man is separated from God. We call it spiritually dead. He's a sinner. To reverse those effects, you have to remove that sinfulness from man. And Jesus Christ went to the cross, took upon himself all the sins of the world. Every single sin that was ever committed in the human race, and every single sin that ever would be committed in the human race at that time, and of course future to us as well, they were all poured upon Jesus. He bore them in his own soul. He felt the effects of that sin. The Bible tells us that in his own body he carried our sin. The Bible says that God made him to become sin for us. The Bible says that he bore our iniquities. So that whoever would trust in Jesus, whoever would recognize that Jesus is indeed the Savior, and trust in the fact that he died for me, and realize that now my sin is now forgiven because I trust in Jesus, that person would indeed be forgiven of his sins and be given a relationship with God that would last forever and ever and ever. That's the promise that was given to Adam and Eve in the garden. Now, you're not going to find that word for word there. You're going to find it in seed pod. What we find in Genesis, in fact, what we find through the first, 2,500 years of the history up until the time that Charlton Heston delivered these guys out of Egypt. What we learn through all that time, what we get are summary statements of what was going on. And so God gave the summary of the gospel to Adam and Eve when he said, the seed of the woman is going to be bruised on his heel, but he's going to crush the head of the serpent. And that's a summary. God filled in all the details to Adam and Eve. We've got to understand that. He didn't just tell them, oh, yeah, you're going to have this problem with a serpent, and the serpent's going to bite your seed on the heel and bruise it, and then that seed is then going to crush his head. And that's all you need to know. Okay, that makes me feel really good. Of course not. God gave them all the details. All we have recorded are the summaries. Well, then how can we learn anything? They learn by being taught orally all the details. We learn by comparing Scripture with Scripture and recognize. See, God has not left us without insight. He's given us the entire Word of God so that we can compare it all. Paul wrote, for example, when God said to Abraham, "In you shall all the Gentiles, all the people of the earth be blessed," that he was actually preaching the gospel through Abraham, that all the Gentiles would have a Savior provided for them through Abraham. And that's a summary statement. And so we learned that when Jesus Christ came, he was bruised on the heel by Satan because Satan sent him to the cross and thought that he had defeated God's Son. The Bible says that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. He sent the Son into the world that he might take away sin. And so Satan said, this is the guy who's supposed to crush me, huh? Well, I'm going to kill him. I'm going to defeat him. And so I don't know if you know this or not, but Satan entered into Judas. Judas was the guy who betrayed Jesus. Judas was the one who led the soldiers to where Jesus was in the garden. And that was through satanic possession. Satan entered into Judas. Satan was behind it all along, thinking, ha, I've won. As Jesus was hanging there on the cross, he was laughing. Ah, ha, ha, ha. Oh, go ahead, throw sin on him. I don't care. He's dying. And then when he died, actually died physically, gave up his breath, gave up his spirit, as the Bible says, Satan laughed. He's out of here. I've won. I've won. 3 days later, God the Father and God the Holy Spirit raised up Jesus from the dead. And Satan said, with his mouth wide open, whoops, I think I'm in big trouble. And he was. Because Paul makes it very clear in several passages that it was that act on the cross and the resurrection that dealt strategically the final blow to Satan. Not tactically, not actually, for Satan is still running around alive and well. He still prowls like a lion seeking someone to devour. His final defeat is yet future. His tactical defeat is yet future. But the strategic victory was accomplished on the cross when Jesus not only died for sin by burying them in his own soul, but then after dying physically, rose physically from the dead. And this guaranteed the defeat of Satan. And so what you have is a literal fulfillment of that promise way back in the garden. Satan, the serpent, is going to bruise him on the heel. What is that? That's a minor blow. And that's all that the crucifixion was, in reality, was a minor blow. Now, I'm not minimizing what Jesus went through. It was excruciatingly painful. Not only the physical part of it, but remember all the sins of the world, all of my sins, billions and billions and billions were all poured upon his soul, and he felt them. And that's why he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because God turned away from him and judged those sins and could not look upon him anymore, and Jesus felt separated from God. Now we, none of us, have ever really felt separated from God. Even though as unbelievers at a certain time in our life, we were separated from God, but we never really felt it. Because that feeling of real separation from God would not come until you swim in the lake of fire. But Jesus felt it. Exactly what it would be like to be separated from God, totally separated and lost, and swim in a lake of fire. He felt that pain, that agony. And that's why he cried out, why have you forsaken me? But it was short-lived. That does not minimize it. but it was short-lived, for he soon, all the sins were paid for, and he was able to turn to the Father, "Father, into your hands I dismiss my spirit." And he died, then he was raised. But that was a minor blow. But that minor blow resulted in a fatal head wound to Satan. Strategically accomplished on the cross through the resurrection, and yet to be carried out when Jesus himself will take Satan and throw him in the lake of fire, where he will spend eternity. And this is all to carry out God's plan so that in the end we will have in the universe creatures with free will who worship God and love God with no choice to do evil, because evil will already be settled. Now let's get back to Acts 17. Verse 29 again. 17:29 of Acts. "Being then the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, all the sin of the human race, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent." What does repent mean? It means to change your mind. Repent does not mean to change your life. It means to change your mind. You cannot change your life and please God. You are a sinner. Maybe some of you aren't. Maybe all of you aren't. I don't know. Maybe all of you are believers in Christ. Maybe some of you aren't. But repent does not mean to change your life and get into a right relationship with God. It means to change your mind about God. What are you supposed to change your mind about? The fact that He's, number one, your Creator. Number two, He's your Savior. And you change your mind about that and you embrace Christ. Whereas before, they were embracing all these idols. The issue in Christianity, the issue in becoming a Christian, a child of God, is to let go of your previous religious view, your previous worldview, and embrace the view that God is the only way to be saved through Jesus Christ. Recognize that your past religion and religious activity is contrary to God's policy, and to accept His policy instead. "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should change their mind about God and do what He wants." Earlier in Acts, Peter wrote, "There is none other name given among men by which we must be saved but the name of Jesus Christ." Jesus Himself said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through Me." And that's what the change of mind is about. All these idols you guys got surrounding you, they're not going to cut it. They're not going to get you where you're going, or where you need to go. They're going to get you where you're going, but not where you need to go. So you need to change your mind. Why? Verse 31, "Because He has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising Him from the dead." Because there's going to be a judgment. And there's two sides to judgment. There's the blessing side and there's the cursing side. The blessing side is to live forever and ever with God. The cursing side is to live forever and ever without God. Either way, you're going to live forever and ever. You know, a lot of times people don't bring that out when they give someone the gospel. Oh, you're going to live forever and ever. You don't have to worry about that. What you have to worry about is where you're going to live forever and ever. Now, anyone, And there have been false saviors and false messiahs all throughout history. Anyone could come along and say, I'm the Savior, I'm the promised Messiah. I died for sins. I'm the sin bearer. And that Jesus said that of himself. He said, I've come to give my life a ransom for many. And if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself. He made it very clear that he was the promised Messiah, the promised Savior, and that he was indeed going to pay for sin when he was lifted up from the earth. Anyone could say that, though, of course. What is it that made what Jesus said valid, right, true, having furnished proof by raising him from the dead? All the false messiahs and saviors have come down the tube, have all died. Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And there is historical evidence that the resurrection is a fact of history. There were attempts to cover it up, but they could never, ever disprove it. Where's the body? 500 people at one time saw the resurrected Jesus. All the other false messiahs and saviors are dead and gone. Jesus is living right now, seated at the right hand of the throne of the Father, making intercession for all who have trusted in him. And he said, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'm coming back. And I will take you to myself. The angels, when the disciples saw Jesus ascend right in front of their eyes, ascend up into the clouds. There he goes. I'm sitting there looking. Oh. Angel said, what are you guys staring up in the sky for? This same Jesus whom you saw go up is going to come back. The same way. Visible, literal, physical. And that's your hope. That's what you are to look forward to. Expect. Paul tells us that we shall not all die, but we shall all be changed. Paul tells us that there's going to come a time when Jesus is going to bring with him all the believers, all the Christians who have died in this life, bring them back with him, bring their souls. Their bodies are going to rise up out of the ground and be changed into a body just like his. And then all of us who are left and remain alive on the earth when this happens, we're going to be changed too. Then we're all going to be snatched out of here and gathered in the clouds with Jesus up in the sky. Paul tells us in Titus 2:13 that we are looking for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus is not dead. He has raised, and he is now in heaven, awaiting there until the timing in God the Father's plan to put his enemies under his feet, and then he's coming back. And you may have seen the bumper sticker. Jesus is coming back, and boy, is he mad. Because when he comes back, it's number one, to take out all the believers who are left here, but it's also then to judge the unbelievers who are left. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should change their mind. This is the primary message of Christianity: escape the penalty of sin, which is lake of fire. But there's a secondary message of Christianity. It's not just to escape the penalty of sin and to receive everlasting life with God. It's also to receive the potential for a quality of life while you're still alive here on earth. A quality of life that is far better than anything the unbeliever can experience. Jesus called it peace and joy and inner stability. He said, I am come that you might have life and that you might have abundance. And so I like the term abundant life. Abundant life is the quality of life that we can experience here on earth. He said, I give you my peace, not as the world gives do I give to you, but my peace. So don't let your heart be troubled. So we have available to us a unique quality of peace, inner contentment, inner tranquility that is unavailable to the unbeliever, unavailable from the world. And then Jesus said, I give my joy to you so that your joy might be made full or filled up. So not only is he giving us his peace, but he's giving us his joy. But here's the sad thing about that. That's all a potential. That's not a guarantee. The guarantee is that when you trust in Jesus, you receive forgiveness of sins, you become a child of God, and you have a destiny in heaven. That's a guarantee. But it's not a guarantee that you will live a quality of life of peace and joy here on earth. That results from learning about God, studying His Word, coming to an understanding of His character, summed up by the word love. You may have heard the word Christian love or divine love. Learning what the Bible has to say about love, not our own conception of love, not man's idea of love, but love as it's defined for us in passages like Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 13, a love that is selfless and God-centered, which then results in true peace and joy because we come to understand what sin is and we avoid it. What is sin? It's not your list of 10. Sin is any violation of God's righteousness. That's all it is. It's a violation of God's standards. It's not a violation of man's standards. Sin is what God says is sin.